Christ Jesus by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for leading us in prayer and scripture this morning. One of the great things about having another brother lead us in the reading is that when there's names that I stumble over, Rick handles it like a champ. Epaphras. We're beginning a new series this morning, and it's a pleasure to have you joining us. We're going to be going through the book of Colossians. We've titled this series, Full Assurance. And there's a couple reasons for that. Before I go too much further, if you'd like to be looking at the Bible as we go through this morning together, and you didn't bring your own, there's Bibles on the back. And Colossians is on page 983 of that Bible. So if you'd like to be looking at it, you can hop up, grab one. There were Colossian journaling Bibles available last week, and a generous family member of this church offered to replenish those. And if you didn't grab one last week and you'd like to, they're already paid for this week. So it's a bonus. Those who are last will be first. What an example. What a gracious thing. So we are beginning a new series called Full Assurance. And there's a couple reasons why we would call a series through the book of Colossians Full Assurance. Well, when you read through the book of Colossians, there's a couple themes that will stick out to you. One of those themes is Christ. And particularly in the book of Colossians, we have an incredibly big picture of Christ. Our author, Paul, who we'll talk about in a little bit, goes out of his way in the book of Colossians to talk about the preeminence of Christ, that Christ is greater than any other object of our worship or our praise. Christ is the fullest sense of what it means to know what it means to be a human, that to know Christ is to know the fullness of our hope, of our destiny, of our meaning, of our purpose. Christ is the preeminent object of what we can fix our affections and hope on. Paul wants us to know that, that Christ is preeminent. But the second thing that Paul wants us to know is that we can know Christ. It's one thing for Christ to be preeminent in all things, but if he's far and distant and there's mystery surrounding him, then that practically doesn't do us much good. We'd have to do some kind of a mystical, weird looking to find that fullness, to find that hope. But no, our author says, Christ is both preeminent and he's knowable. Christ has drawn close to us so that we can attain knowledge of him. And Paul wants you to know, Christian, that you can have full assurance of being connected to and of knowing the preeminent one who is Christ. Friends, if Christ is preeminent, and if we can know him, then there is no other teaching or idea system that we need to be concerned with that we're missing out about. If Christ is the greatest thing in our reality, and if we can know him truly, then The most sure thing we can devote ourselves to is to study His Word, to gather with His people, to come to know Him better. There's no secret knowledge that we need to obsess ourselves with. Christ can be known. Our author this morning is a guy named Paul. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Now, Paul is a missionary who traveled through all the Mediterranean world, through Greece and through Turkey. And if you'd like to know more about him, there's a bunch written about him in the Bible. You can flip back about 50 pages in your Bible to the book called Acts. The book of Acts is all about how the church gets started through God using His Word and His people to plant churches. Paul is one of the key figures in that book. At the time that Paul, our author, is writing Colossians, he's in prison. When you get to the very end of the book, he says, "Remember my chains." Likely, he's either in a jail cell, chained to a wall, or he's under house arrest, chained to a guard, 24/7. That's not my ideal for writing sermons, but Paul, in his tenacity, he did it. He wrote this letter. And what we know also is that Paul had likely never been to Colossae. This is the city he's writing to. How do we know he possibly has never been to Colossae? Well, there's two reasons. On the one hand, we don't have any record of him visiting Colossae. Now, that doesn't rule out that he actually visited it. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great of a struggle I have for you, for those in Colossae, and for those at Laodicea," which is a town just north of Colossae. And then he says this, "and for all who have not seen me face to face." Likely, Paul had never met these believers to whom he was writing. Paul's in prison, and Paul's never met these people. But yet, as you were listening to what Pastor Rick read for us, Colossians is a letter filled with thanksgiving. Do you see that right from the beginning? How many times he's saying thankful or thanksgiving? Paul in prison and never having met these people is thankful. He recognizes in this text that these Colossian believers are already saved. These believers are already walking with Jesus and they're growing up in Christ. And Paul's thankful for that. So if they're already saved, why is he taking time to write to them? Paul's a missionary, isn't he? He's trying to save people. These people are already in. But Paul's concerned for them. Paul's concerned about their headset. Excuse me. Paul's concerned for them. Why is Paul concerned if they're already saved? We see hints of that later in the book of Colossians. If you would flip back to chapter 2, and you looked at verse 8 and verse 18, those verses give us hints of why Paul is concerned. In verse 8, he writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul understands that there are two captors in this world, and we live under the reign of one of those captors. We're either captive to Christ, or we're captive to philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, elemental spirituality. There's two choices, there's two kingdoms, and we'll live under one of those kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of elemental spirituality and human tradition. But look at verse 18. Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism. Asceticism is a big word for self-denial, often including going without food or abstaining from marriage. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and what? And not holding fast to the head. Friends, if we would think that we need Jesus plus something to be right with God, Paul says that we're disqualified. If we think that we need Jesus plus the right diet, that we need Jesus plus secret knowledge revealed on the news, if we need Jesus plus you fill in the blank, then Paul says you're disqualified. From what? From being in Christ. And that's his concern. His concern is that the Colossians have come to think that Jesus plus something is what they need to enter the fullness of God. So he writes to them. He sees that they're already believers, and we see his thanksgiving. But as we continue in our book, we'll also see his concern and why he's writing to them. What the Colossians faced is not unique to them. Every generation and every church lives with the temptation that human traditions, details about visions, or sensuality will take them captive. God inspired Paul to write Colossians so that we could have it, and so that we could contemplate in an intentional way that there's nothing greater than Jesus, and there's nothing else we need than Jesus. And friends, we can have full assurance in that. There's no knowledge in this world that is more wise and compelling than Christ. There's no display of God's goodness that is more accessible and more obvious than Christ. There's no secrets on the news that Christians need to contemplate other than Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery that all of Scripture points to. And here's the thing. The mystery has been revealed. We have Christ. If you were to take 20 minutes this week, maybe 20 minutes a day, to read through the book of Colossians, it's only four chapters, it's a short one, and you underlined everywhere that it said no, K-N-O-L, no, knowledge, understanding, or full, you would find that you've highlighted over 20 places in these short four chapters. Christian, God wants you to have full assurance in the hope of Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful that for the next 10 weeks, we get to consider this together. So how does Paul open this letter? If we zoom back into our text from our brief overview of the whole book, how does Paul open? Well, he opens with thanksgiving. Look at that. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul is a pastor writing to a church. And his opening lines, he wants them to know that he is thankful for them. What we'll look at this morning is we'll see that we'll see the source of Paul's thanksgiving. We'll see the evidence of why he's thankful. And then we'll consider the commitment that the thankful pastor has. So we'll look at the source of thanksgiving, the evidence for why he's thankful, and then we'll think about the commitment as a thankful pastor that Paul has. Paul is grateful for the current evidence of salvation that he sees in these believers, and he labors for more maturity in them. Paul's grateful for the current fruitfulness, the current evidence of salvation that he sees, and he is committed to praying for these believers' maturity. So, why is Paul grateful? Paul is grateful in our letter because he is convinced that this church is actually saved. It seems like a simple thing, doesn't it? But it's not. And in fact, Paul being grateful that he knows and he has confidence that this church is saved is one of the reasons that Caroline and I have had such joy throughout the process of candidating and interviewing with this church. And as we spent the last couple weeks with you, conversation after conversation that I've had with each of you individually and that Caroline and I have had with you as couples and as families, is that we've sensed These people really love Jesus, and these people really love one another. And there are hundreds of churches across this nation and around the world. There are churches here in Northfield that you could go to, and you could realize that people are gathering every week together, but there's no evidence to think they're actually saved. It's an amazingly joyful thing to worship with you, to meet with you, to be encouraged by you, and to realize I am surrounded by people that have hope in Christ, who invest in my hope, and who I get to invest in their hope. Paul has this same sense of gratitude. And what we see in our passage is that salvation throughout is the primary reason to be thankful as a believer. If you look at verses 4 and 5, you see the reasons early on. We thank God for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, and because of the hope laid up for you. Paul's gratitude is birthed not out of anything else than salvation. Paul is grateful to see salvation. But then look at the end of our passage, verses 12 and 13 and 14. In Paul's prayer, he is saying, I'm praying that you, Christian, would likewise give thanks to the Father. Well, why would we invest our lives in giving thanks to God? Well, it's God the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of light with the saints. He has delivered us, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The reason that Paul is thankful isn't because of something this church has done necessarily. It's because of what God has done for this church. Paul recognizes that there has been a transfer that's taken place in these people, that formerly they were in the kingdom of darkness, but now they're in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus. As human beings, we all live as citizens of one of two kingdoms. As Christians, we recognize that there's a kingdom of the world that we live in. We, like every other person on planet Earth, wake up, go to work, come home, feed our families, go to sleep, and repeat it. Everyone, regardless of what they believe, do that. It's part of being a citizen of this earth. And yet Paul recognizes that for these people in Colossians, there's been another citizenship granted to them. A citizenship in the kingdom of the beloved Son, Jesus. As Christians, as believer in Christ, we recognize that likely we all have passports. And our passports, for most of us, will say the United States of America. Some of our passports might say Swaziland or Costa Rica or Mexico. But as Christians, we recognize that that's our earthly passport, but that's not our most important passport. Our most important passport is that we belong to Jesus, that we belong to his church. Our truest passport of our citizenship can't be issued by a government agency. Our truest passport is issued by God the Father through Christ the Son. And by believing in him, not by paying a fee, not by filling out an application, but only by believing in Christ, we can live as citizens of that kingdom. We get a passport. In him, in Christ, we can live in the kingdom of forgiveness, where our sins are blotted out. And we can gather together on a morning like this, celebrating the Lord's Supper together later today, look around the room and we can say, you, brother, you, sister, are forgiven because you're in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ today and you're joining us, you probably look around the room and you see people. And you see ethnicity, you see age, you see how much hair is on the head or not on the head, you see color, you see how people dress, you see how people talk. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you look around the room, and those are all things that would identify us. But if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, if you're a part of his church, when we look around the room, we see forgiven. We see redeemed. We see that there are passport holders here of heaven, and we are one of them. If you aren't a believer, and you'd like to know more about what does it look like, how could I come into this room and enter this citizenship of forgiveness? How could I receive that passport of the kingdom of light, that I could be forgiven and redeemed? You can. This gift is open to everyone. There's no application. You simply need to believe on Christ. If you think about the songs we sang this morning, it only takes trust that you would turn from sin, turn from rejecting Christ, and turn to placing faith in him. Belief is a big step, though. I'm under no illusion that in one moment you're suddenly going to be all in on this. And that's okay. I or any other member of this church would love to sit down with you, chat about what the scriptures say, grab coffee, and enter this process of thinking more about what Christ is and what does it mean to have a passport of heaven. Salvation is the reason that Paul is grateful. We see that at the beginning of our passage, and we see that at the end. But salvation isn't tangible. I don't swipe a credit card and get the skill saw at Menards, right? That's how other transactions happen. When I pay for something, I get something. It's visible. But in the gospel, we believe that Christ paid for our sins, dying on the cross, and we receive forgiveness. But how can you see that? How would Paul know that these people are actually saved, especially if he's never met them? When I candidated, I came. I sat down. I heard. I saw. Paul didn't get that. So how can he be sure that these people are saved? What evidence is there that this passport of God has been issued? Verse 5 and verse 4 will tell us, but they'll tell us in slightly different ways. Look at the first word of verse 4 and then look at the first word of verse 5. We have two words that are similar. We have since, and we have because. If you paid attention in ninth grade English, you'll know that those are conjunctions. Last night, I had to ask my wife what those were because I wasn't sure. I didn't pay attention in ninth grade English. But those are conjunctions, and they connect one idea to the next idea. Paul says we're thankful, and this is why I'm thankful. But verse 4 and verse 5, since and because, are giving two slightly different variations of the why Paul is thankful. Think about it this way. Verse 5 is explaining the reality why Paul is grateful. He's saying, I'm grateful to God for you because of the reality that there is hope laid up in heaven for you. Just as Christ died, buried, was raised, and then ascended to live with God, if by faith you trust in Christ, you will die. You will be buried. But you will be raised. And you will live with God, with Christ. You have a hope laid up in heaven. That's the reality. But you can't see that. So how do you know it, Paul? Well, verse 4 is telling us the evidence. If verse 5 is the reality, verse 4 is the evidence. In verse 4, Paul says, I can't see your hope. But I can see evidence of a person living with hope. I can see that you are confessing Jesus with your mouth, that you have faith in Christ verbally, and I can see that you love one another. These are the two means by which a true believer can be identified. Someone who confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord, and someone who commits to a local church and says, gosh, you're a hard people to love. You're kind of selfish and needy. I can see why you need a Savior, but I want to be part of you. Paul sees the evidence of faith and of love. This is why Paul is thankful. It was earlier this week, but I was driving to church and I saw one of my neighbors drive through in a Porsche SUV. And I thought, in my neighborhood? What? And I thought, wow, he must be rich. Those are the first thoughts to my mind. He must be rich. Why would I think that that neighbor's rich? Well, it's because of the evidence. He's driving a car that I can't afford now and likely I'll never be able to afford. So he must have more money than me. I saw the evidence and I concluded what the reality is. But what if that Porsche wasn't enough evidence to know? And as someone who works on a budget with my wife every year to figure out how much money we got and what we can spend it on, I know that it might not be reality. If I saw his credit card statement, then I'd be able to assess reality. The Porsche was insufficient evidence to know what reality was. I would need a second piece of evidence to know what reality was. Similarly, to say I believe in Jesus is insufficient evidence if someone is actually a believer or not. Rather, you want to look at, well, if this person has confessed Christ with their lips, where do their actions lead them? Do they prioritize God's people? Do they gather? Do they lay down their own interests for the interest of others? Do they sacrificially give of their time, energy, resources for the church? That, friend, is not how you come to a right relationship with Jesus. That is what will disqualify you if you think that. But that is a fruit or an evidence that verse 5 is a reality in your life. If you have a hope laid up for you in heaven, the evidence of that will be the confession of your lips and the love you have for the church. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul is saying that this guy, Epaphras, he came to Paul and he said, Paul, let me tell you about Northfield EFC. And this is what I've done to many of my friends when I was in Arizona. Let me tell you about the church I'm candidating at. They pray. They love one another. When I sit with conversations and I ask them about what they do for work, their conversations will tend towards who they shared the gospel with at work. When we sit and we think about the weather, they'll make comments about how God made this weather. This is Northfield EFC. This is the church that I'm going to go pastor in Minnesota. To which the people I tell say, praise God. This is what Epaphras and Paul did. Epaphras went back to Paul and he said, Paul, let me tell you about the church at Colossae. They both confess Christ with their lips and they love one another really well. They're the real deal. They know what the passport of forgiveness is all about. Is it possible to know with 100% accuracy as we look around our room who is saved and who isn't? No. Only God knows the heart. But God gives us quite reliable evidence that as members of Northfield EFC, as we hear confessions of faith and as we see love, we can be thankful. We can be thankful for one another that God has given us to each other as a gift to help each other grow up in Christ. So Paul is a grateful pastor. And even though he's in prison, even though he's never met these people, he knows that when Epaphras went to Colossae and preached the gospel, that gospel, through the preaching and sharing of the word, bore fruit. It resulted in confessions of Christ. It resulted in love for one another. And so Paul says, I praise God for you because of the hope that you have in heaven. Paul, having declared all this, he continues on, though. He doesn't stop there. And what is Paul's commitment? When we get to verse 9, Paul moves from a description of what he knows about the church in Colossae to a commitment of what his work is towards them. As a grateful leader, he thanks God for the current fruit and salvation, then he labors for maturity. He labors for more. Church, this is what you should look for in your pastors, that your pastors would be grateful for you as you love Jesus and one another, and that your pastors would earnestly pray for you for more. It's joy to serve on this particular elder team because that's precisely what happens. When we meet on Tuesday nights, the first 25% of our meeting is given over to thanking God for you and praying for you. As you think about who else might be a pastor in this church, Scott, Rick, and I won't be your pastors forever. A church needs to be raising up new pastors. As you think about the men in this room or the men who may visit this room to worship with this family, look for those things in those men. Do they demonstrate current gratefulness for the believers sitting here? Are they thankful to God for brothers and sisters that they get to worship with? And do they lean into the spiritual work of caring for maturity in these brothers and sisters? That's who you want as a pastor. That's who I want as my pastor. And I'm grateful that I serve with two men who are just that. Paul leans in specifically to praying for this people. And this last part of our passage is a prayer. So it is, in reality, preaching on a prayer. Verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Imagine waking up in the morning, turning over on the bed, rotating off, and setting your feet on the ground. And from that moment on, you had full assurance of God's will for your life that day. Imagine if each day that went by, you were filled that you knew God's will. Imagine what peace would come to your life. Imagine what rest. Imagine what joy would be produced in those days. This is what Paul prays for this church. When you first come to Christ, you are more right with God than you will ever be. When you place faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, you will never be more pleasing and acceptable to God ever than in that moment. All the righteousness of Christ becomes your righteousness, and all the sins and wrongs and shameful things that you've thought about and done are attributed to Christ. You'll never be more right with God than you are right then. And that continues. That is the will of God, to know that in Christ I have relationship with the Father. But practically, we all have to go to work. We all have to come home. Some of us come home to a house full of screaming kids, and there's smoke and there's fire and things are burning down. Some of us come home to an empty house. And despite praying for many years about having someone to come home to, the house is still empty. What is the will of God in those situations? What is the will of God when life is easy and abounding? What is the will when life is difficult? As we gather each week, as we spend time encouraging one another in the Word, as we search out God's truth, yes, we're more right with God than we'll ever be at the moment of justification. But through study of God's Word, through time with other believers, through fellowship, prayer, teaching, we also grow in wisdom, in the minutiae of how do the treasures of Christ, how does it apply to dealing with that employee? Paul is praying that when you rotate off the bed in the morning and put your feet on the ground, you would be filled with the knowledge of God, of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There are four things that follow in this text. What does it look like to be filled with the knowledge of His will? What does that look like? There are four things that Paul next prays for. They're very rich, so I would encourage you to spend more time contemplating them this week. But I will cover them briefly. There are four specific things. Verse 10. When you're filled with the knowledge of His will, verse 10, you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him. You go about your day in a way that God says, well done. You lived unto the hope that you have. The hope that you have in me was the governor of your decisions. You walked worthy, fully pleasing to me. That's one of the things that will happen as you're filled with the knowledge. The second half of verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As you live a life filled with the knowledge of His will, you'll bear fruit. And you'll increase in what you understand about God. Knowing God is no arbitrary thing. John 17 says, this is eternal life, to know God. Knowledge of God is the very thing that empowers us to bear fruit. As you're filled with the knowledge of His will, I'm praying that you'll walk worthy and that you'll bear fruit and increase in His knowledge. What's the third thing? Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. I'm praying that you would have power for the most difficult times of life. I'm praying that when things are harder than they've ever been, you would have power. What gives you power when life is hard? What gives you power when, once again, you don't know what tomorrow holds? What gives you power when the morning is not a morning of assurance and full confidence? Verse 11 tells us, His glorious might. The glory of God is the thing that empowers us to endure hard days. Usually when we have a hard day at work, we most often want to flip on the TV, pop the most tasty thing we can think of into the microwave, and veg out. That's normal. That's what we all want to do. If that's not what you want to do, that's weird. I don't understand that. But there's always something that when things are hard, we want to go get that coffee, spend a little money to feel better, shopping therapy. There's always something that we do to help us block out the pain of our day. But Scripture, time and time again, says when things are hard, the thing that will empower you in that hardness is to think about God. The thing that will empower you to endure hard days is to focus on God's glorious might. Christian, when things are difficult, that is not the time to shut our Bibles stop coming to church and have me time. When things are difficult, that is the time to say, God, I need your glory more than ever. And I'm going to do what it takes to fixate my eyes on your glorious might. Because without that, there will be no strength for tomorrow. And friends, when you sign up to become a church member, when you say, I want to move from being an attender of this church to a member, what you're actually saying is when things get difficult in my life and I want to stop coming, I want someone to come get me. I want someone to say, you committed to Jesus, friend, and I want to walk with you in that commitment. To sign up for church membership is more than to say, I'm going to vote on certain issues. It's really to say, when things get difficult, pursue me. Don't let me drift alone in the difficulties of life. I want to open up my discipleship to you. Would you open up yours to me? Focusing on the glory of God, this is what gives us power. So that's the third thing that Paul prays for. When Paul's praying that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will, he's praying that you'd walk worthy, that you'd bear fruit and increase in the knowledge of God, that you'd have endurance and power. What's the last thing? It's verse 12. That you would be a people who give thanks. Just like Paul is the thankful pastor, we would be thankful people. We'd be thankful not because of our circumstances. Following Jesus is hard. Usually our circumstances get worse when we follow Jesus. But we would recognize that the passport we received, the passport of forgiveness, the passport of redemption, is of such value that our circumstances fade. Our vision of his glory increases. And we become defined as a thankful people. There's been a lot of information today. Let me give you one specific point of application to take home. Most of Paul's letters move from strong theology to strong application. So if you think, Andy, I need a lot more practical application, stick with me. We'll get there in about 5 weeks. Let me give you one specific point of application. When you go home today, go find your church directory. Open that up. Then open up your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. So step one is to have two things open, your church directory and Colossians chapter 1. And then start praying verses 9 through 14. So the first thing you'll pray is you'll say, There are four things to pray for. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then you'll look through 10 through 13 and you'll see the four things to pray for. To walk in a manner worthy. To bear fruit. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened. Giving thanks. And with your directory and with your Bible open, you'll say, God, thank you for Dave and Jan. Dave and Jan confess Christ. Dave and Jan love your church. I pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of your will, walking worthy, bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God, that they would endure suffering with a vision of your glory, that they would be giving thanks in all things. Thank you for them, God. And then tomorrow, open up your directory, open up your Bible, and say, God, I thank you for Scott and Nancy. And day by day, work your way through the directory, praying Colossians 1 for the members here. This, as we think about Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is the obvious application. Our pastor in our text is praying, and he's modeling for us that we would be a people of prayer. Decide today that in some way, shape, or form, that this will be what marks you and me. As one final word to close our message today, I want you to know, church, that your pastors are grateful for you. We're grateful to God for you in our prayers. The commitment to the gospel in this church is strong, just as it was in the book of Colossians. And your love for one another is abundant. Much like Paul is filled with thanksgiving and joy as he writes this letter, you make pastoring a joyful thing, and we praise God for you. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you that there is knowledge of Christ that we can have and that we can know. And I thank you for the gift of salvation, that in Christ, this knowledge is made manifest and available to all who would put faith in Christ. I pray that we would become an increasingly grateful people as we contemplate this, even as we already are in many ways. I pray that if there are any men or women sitting here today that have not yet considered the claim of Christ to be the forgiver of sins, to be the great King that he is, I pray that you would work in their hearts, Lord, and help them to see that peace and rest is available to them. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.